Good morning. I look forward to being with you men for some time now, and I'm glad to be here. It's been good to see you already. I think the Redeemer Church group has decided that the church reports are our favorite part of these meetings, to hear what's going on with you men and your churches, and so I look forward to hearing from you this afternoon and this morning. And I'm going to do my best not to cough at you this morning. I've been wrestling with bronchitis, so if there are long pauses at odd places, you'll know I'm trying to fight that back and be patient with me. If you will, turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to just read the first verse, and then we'll get going. You, therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Father, we pray now that your Spirit would be with us. I ask that you would give me voice and restrain my coughs and allow us to hear you this morning in this message. In Jesus' name, amen. 1 Timothy is a book that seems to be a bit upbeat. There are directions given for the way that the church is to function. He is instructing Timothy to order the church in a certain way. And certainly Timothy must have had a sense of excitement as he entered into his work, into his calling, into his ministry. He was given exhortations to enter the fight, to labor, to keep the truth, to offer up prayers in this way and for these people. And so there must have been an excitement in Timothy's mind, young mind, as he entered into the ministry. And while these exhortations to order the church were tempered with realistic expectations that some would fall away, that there would be discouragements, that there would be difficulties, and nevertheless, he must have had high hopes. We can't say for sure what his mindset was, but it's the characteristic of youth to discount risk and difficulties and dangers and trials, and to see only success and adventure and excitement. And Timothy was certainly a typical youth. But how often does reality differ from the dreams of a youthful mind on the verge of a great and mighty work? And when that reality comes crashing in, it can be very unsettling, disheartening, deeply discouraging at times, to realize that all that we thought and hoped and planned is not exactly how things are in reality. And this seems to be the case with Timothy. 2 Timothy, the tone is quite different. It is a tone of urgency from Paul. It's a call to Timothy not to throw in the towel, not to alter the pattern. Don't fall away from this, Timothy. Don't be discouraged in these difficulties. So we see exhortations like we heard last night. Stir up the gift, fan into a flame the gift which is in you. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Hold fast the pattern of sound words. And so there seems to have been this inclination in Timothy to be timid, to draw back, to be weary in work as all these discouragements are thrown at him. And there's an urgency in Paul to say, continue, labor, fight this good fight. Don't fall away. Don't let these discouragements drag you down. Don't let them cause you to quit the calling that God has placed upon you. It was certainly a difficult time. These realities of ministry for Timothy. His spiritual father, his mentor, the one whom he loved, we saw last night, they parted with tears, is now in prison and will give his life for the gospel. So this one that was so dear to Timothy is now suffering. How discouraging that would be. But then as he looks around in his own church, there's heresy within the church. It's unsettling the faith of some. There's a defection on the other hand. And so everything is a contraction. There's no growth. There seems to be no positives that he can look to. Everything's drawing in on Timothy. And so there is a great discouragement, it would seem. But it's not just a general defection, not just a general falling away of some. But Paul names two men, two people in particular, Phygellus and Hermogenes. And I just wonder why these two men are named, why we get these two men. Was it because these men were particularly close to Paul and particularly close to Timothy? And how much more it must have hurt for one who was close and dear to Timothy that Paul would say, you need to know that these two men have departed from us. No one stood with me. And so maybe it was personal. Maybe they deserve special attention because Timothy knew these men and it would hurt greatly to know that they were departed. And so there is this discouragement. We all know something of what Timothy felt, don't we? We all know something of what it is to pour out our souls in labor, to pour out our hearts for people with love and compassion and desire to see good for them, only to find that in the end, they turn and walk away from us. They leave us. They depart from us. And often not on good terms, often not with things, pleasant things to say. A friend of mine sent me a text just this month, I think speaks to just how contemporary this issue is to us. The text says this: the hardest part of working towards church health and doing the things to remain healthy are losing families that are near to me over right doctrine or accountability. I know the Lord is sovereign and provides all that our body needs, but it's hard to completely trust that fact at times. Pray for my heart. And then he adds lightheartedly, church would often be better without people. Laugh out loud. And we know what that feels like, don't we? To have labored with people, to labor through troubles and difficulties and trials, to seek to bring these people to a mature faith, only to see them turn away and walk away from us. And so Timothy, with all his expectations, with all his hope, with all his joy of entering into the work of the Lord that was placed upon him, finds that the reality of ministry is quite different than what he may have expected. And so Patrick Fairburn says this. He says, the danger for Timothy, the apostle would readily foresee, was that he would lose heart in the conflict and perhaps withdraw into some more retired and humble position than his calling and acquirements qualified him to occupy. That's the situation that Timothy is faced with. That's the context in which he ministered. And it's in this context, knowing the dangers and discouragements and frustrations of the ministry, that Paul says to him, be strong, Timothy. In this time, in these troubles, in these difficulties, in this way, you be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. He exhorts him to be strong in four aspects of his calling. And that's how I'd like to divide the text up. Four aspects of his calling. They all begin with S. He is to be strong as a steward. He is to be strong in self-denial. He is to be strong as a student and as a servant. At first, I thought about dealing with these as five aspects, making strength and grace one of the aspects. But the more I've looked at this chapter, he's not saying be strong, be a steward, and so on. He's saying you need to be strong in these particular aspects of your calling. That strength and grace is the overarching disposition that Timothy is to have as he labors. So let's look then at the first. He is to be a steward. Verse 2. And the things that you have heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. What is a steward? A steward is someone who manages something, takes care of something, is responsible for the well-being of something. For an example, I raise beagle hounds, many of you know, and am licensed AKC judge to judge beagles in the field. And we're constantly reminded when we take our classes to maintain our license, you are the breed steward. The well-being of the breed rests in your hands. If the next generation of beaglers will have quality hounds to hunt with, it will be because you have been a safeguard to the rule book and to the ideal beagle. That is what you are. You are a steward of the breed. Well, Timothy is a steward. He is a steward who is entrusted with the care of something of great value. He is instructed with it with the intent to pass it on to the next generation. And just like a breed steward, there is a rule book to be followed. There is a pattern that he is to follow. He's not to be innovative, but he's to follow this. And he's to guard against fads and style and differences and stick to the pattern. Just as in beagles, there are certain fads that pop up and certain judges are drawn this way and that way, and they swing. There's a pendulum that swings, and we're constantly reminded, you've got to guard against that. You've got to follow the rule book. And this is what Paul is telling Timothy. You've got to guard and safeguard this great deposit that is left with you with the intent to pass it on without altering the course of it. Leave for the next generation this great gift, this great thing that is entrusted to you. So he is a steward. This is one aspect of his calling. He's entrusted with the care of this thing of great importance, of such great importance that Paul, on his deathbed, sees fit to make this one of the first exhortations in this chapter. This is important, Timothy. This is important. I am dying. I am going the way of my fathers. I will soon leave you. There is discouragement abounding, but you have been entrusted with something. You are to care for it. You are to leave it for the next generation. And so there's an urgency in it. So what are these things then that Timothy has heard and been entrusted with? Look in chapter 1 and verse 13. It is the pattern of sound words. Paul tells Timothy to hold fast to the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And this pattern of sound words, we're told in chapter 3 and verse 10, is doctrine. You have carefully followed my doctrine, my manner of life, and so on. In 1 Timothy 6:3, if anyone teaches otherwise and does not consent to wholesome words, even the words of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to the doctrine which accords with godliness. That these things, when he says, you have been entrusted with these things, Timothy, what he means is, it's a pattern of sound words, the words of Jesus, doctrine that accords with godliness. In short, he's been entrusted with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the very words of Christ, the good news of Christ. This is what you have, Timothy, of great value. It's been entrusted to you. You are a caretaker of it. You are responsible to maintain it in all of its purity and pass it along to faithful men. I don't want to get bogged down at this point about what constitutes faithful men apt to teach. You men can wrestle through that. You know what you're looking for in faithful men. But I do want to mention at this point, I'm not sure that any of us would have picked Timothy out of the crowd and said, this is a faithful man apt to teach. He's timid. He's shy. He's prone to draw back from the fight, from the conflict. And so he's constantly needing this urging to move along. And so I'm not sure that we would have said, hey, here's the man faithful to teach. Let's entrust him with the gospel. But Paul saw in him something that could be trained up and brought up in the gospel. And we need to be the same way. We may have said something similar to this concerning Timothy. You know, he's a bit timid, a bit awkward around folks, not really prone to contend for the faith. Not really sure that he's the man. Not really sure that he's the guy with the boldness to proclaim the gospel, to fight the fight of faith against heretics in Ephesus. I'm not sure he's the guy. That may be the way we looked at it, but it's certainly not the way Paul looked at it. And Paul ministered to him, as we saw last night, right up until Paul's death. He's coaching him. He's teaching him. He's training him in the gospel ministry. Here's what you should be, Timothy. Here's how you should live. But what I do want to point out at this point is that Paul is here pressing Timothy to be strong at the very point of Timothy's discouragement. You see, all these people are drawing away. And what's the temptation in a time like that? Certainly, it must have been in Timothy's mind to think, why should I labor so long to teach the next generation this gospel? They're falling away by the dozens. They're leaving us. I've labored. I've given my soul over to the work. And it seems as if nothing happens but contraction, contraction, contraction. We're smaller and smaller. It's at this point that the difficulty is so great. It wasn't probably difficult for Timothy to stand and preach or to go about the daily duties of a minister. But to dig down into the trenches and to take men that may or may not be faithful in the end, men that may fall away, men that he had seen already, men are falling away, but to dig in his heels and say, I have a gospel to teach, and I'm going to grab up some faithful men out of this congregation, and I'm going to labor with them. You see, there was a point of weakness when things are not going well to say, I'm just not going to put in that kind of effort anymore. I'm jaded, I'm tired, I'm worn down. I'll preach the gospel, but I'm not going to do that hard work of plowing the field of another man's heart with the gospel that he may pass it on to others. I'm tired of people walking away from the faith. And it's at this point, you see, that Paul says, here you need to be strong in this aspect of your calling, Timothy. Don't draw back on this aspect. This is an important aspect of your work. It's that the next generation receive the pure, simple, unadulterated gospel of Jesus Christ. This is what they need, Timothy. Dig in here. Make your stand. Fight the good fight here. But Paul, I think, has more in mind than just passing on the gospel theologically considered. He's not telling Timothy to pass on the knowledge of the theology of the gospel only to men who will hold this pattern of sound words, but he's to pass on the gospel and all of its implications for a godly life. Not just a head knowledge of the gospel, not just people who can recite the gospel in front of other people, not people who can just contend for the form of the gospel, but in all of its implications as it intersects with life and godliness. 1 Timothy 4:12, he says, let no man despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love and spirit and faith and purity. You see, he's not only to pass down a knowledge of the gospel, but he's to pass down a knowledge of the gospel, and this is what the gospel lived looks like. This is what the gospel looks like in practice, Timothy. This is what you need to pass on. He says in 2 Timothy 3:10, you have followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. You see, you pass on the gospel as a living thing. It works itself out in you. It's not just that we sit down and go over the ABCs of theology, but we pass on to the next generation what that gospel looks like in holiness of life in a man of God. This was Timothy's calling. It was to be a steward of a lived-out gospel. Pass this on to the next generation that they may know how to live and serve and follow Jesus Christ. How are we doing in this aspect of our calling? Are we faithful stewards of the gospel? Have we gotten a little jaded as people have left the congregation? Have we grown to so discouraged that we feel almost at times like I don't know if I want to enter into that level and depth of relationship again? Do I really want to put that sort of time into another man only to see them walk away? Are we going to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus as it respects this aspect of our ministry, of laboring for other people? John Knox, speaking in terms of a banquet, says this, and I think it's true for us as well. He says, I was one of that number whom God appointed to receive that bread as it was broken by Christ Jesus to distribute and give the same to such as he had called to this banquet. Of this I am assured, that the benediction of Christ so multiplied the portion that I received of his hands that during that banquet the bread never failed when the hungry soul craved or cried for food. And at the end of the banquet, mine own conscience beareth witness that my hands gathered up the crumbs that were left in such abundance that my basket was full among the rest. Sometimes it feels as if we're giving bread, giving bread, giving bread, giving bread, and people take it and leave, take it and leave, and take it and leave. And it feels as if we'll have nothing left at the end of the day. John Knox says, for me, I found that my basket was just as full and giving as it had been if I'd have kept it all. That's how we need to view this aspect of our ministry. It's worth all that we give of ourselves, that we might pass on this gospel. And he says in that light, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier. Self-denial. Self-denial is the next point. When I first started looking at this text, I thought I might just look at this aspect of a soldier. It fit. It was an S word. It flowed well. The more I looked at these three pictures that we have here, it's really not just that he's a soldier. All three of these pictures, a soldier, an athlete, and a farmer, they're all pictures of self-denial. You see, Timothy, if you're going to pass on this gospel, if you're going to labor in this way, if you're going to enter into the fight of faith, it's going to require a great deal of self-denial on your part. You're going to have to be self-denying and not love yourself more than others, love yourself more than the gospel. You're going to have to deny yourself. You're going to have to endure hardships. You're going to have to follow the rules. You're going to have to be like a hard-working farmer who labors diligently for a crop. You're going to have to be self-denying. And so we have these three illustrations or examples from everyday life of self-denial. It's the good soldier who doesn't entangle himself with the world. See, he's denying himself something. The pleasures and the activities of the world, not in a bad sense, but in things that are legitimate and lawful. He sets them aside, denies himself for this cause, for the gospel. It's the athlete who trains diligently and follows the rule, who doesn't take shortcuts, but labors to win the prize. He's denying himself things that other people are allowed to partake. It's the hardworking farmer who toils and labors in the soil, hoping that a crop will come. Paul isn't here saying three different things. Rather, he's saying the same thing three different ways. A reward follows this self-denying labor, but it doesn't come before the self-denying labor. We're never going to see men entrusted with the gospel for the next generation until we first denied ourselves and labored with them to entrust them with the gospel. It requires a great deal of diligence and self-denial. And so that's what Paul is seeking to do. And so he's seeking here then to teach him self-denial. The only reason that you or I or Timothy or anyone else would ever draw back from being a steward of the gospel, would ever draw back from self-denial for the sake of the gospel, is because we love ourselves and we love ease more than we love the gospel of Jesus Christ, more than we love the Christ of the gospel. It's tempting at times, I'm sure, especially for those of you who labor full-time in the gospel, to look around at other men and other occupations. They clock in at 9, they clock out at 5. Being self-employed, even I can see that just in the business world. What it is to clock out at 5 and go home and kick your feet up and have no worries. Far fewer worries than are involved in the pastoral ministry when you're deeply involved in people's lives and their well-being of their families and their homes and all of those things. Why labor so hard when so relatively few care or know or stick with us? That's the question that Timothy is facing. Have you ever had a thought like that? Have you ever felt that? If you have, Paul, the Spirit would say to you here, be strong in this, Timothy. Be strong in this aspect of self-denying ministry. Be strong here. Don't be weak. Don't draw back. But be strong as you deny yourself for the sake of the gospel. Christ himself says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. That is not a life of ease. That's a life of difficulty. It's painted there for us. And we need to remember that. And in those times where that cross is heavy upon us, Paul would say to us, be strong, be strong, be strong. Don't draw back now. So what does it look like? What does self-denial look like? He gives us these three down-to-earth examples. He is the soldier who does not entangle himself in the affairs of this life. The soldier, at least in this example, is a person with one purpose, one goal. His eye is on one thing, the smile of his enlisting officer, the smile of his captain. That's where his goal is. And everything that interferes with that goal is set aside. Lawful activities are set aside that he might receive the smile of his captain. One of the questions that comes up in almost every commentary is, does this mean that a minister of the gospel cannot have a secular job? The short answer is no, it doesn't mean that. Paul himself was a tent maker, at least for a time. But you see, Paul's tent making wasn't a safety net for him in case the gospel thing didn't work out. It wasn't a safety net for him. It was actually part of his self-denial. He had a right to compensation. He had a right to privileges of an apostle. But for the sake of the gospel, he denied himself those things and set them aside. He's saying to Timothy, set anything aside that would interfere with this aspect, with any aspect of your ministry. Deny yourself for Jesus Christ. If you lose your life, you will find it. You see, Paul, like he's instructing Timothy, had one purpose. One purpose in life, the furtherance of the gospel and the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Now, he's not saying here that we shouldn't have hobbies. He's not saying that we shouldn't have activities that we go and get away from. But what he is saying is that for us, you see, even a vacation, even our hobbies, they serve one purpose, to rest us, restore us, that we might enter back into the work with more strength, more energy, more vigor. Even our vacation, even what we call our free time, if servants have free time, is for the gospel. That's what he's saying. Deny yourself these things. And the next picture he gives us is that of an athlete who strives according to the rules. How does this picture for us self-denial? It's simply this. The athlete does not take the shortcut to reach the goal. He follows the rules. He stays on the course. He doesn't cut corners. He denies himself times of rest. At other times, he may rest and recover when he doesn't really want to rest and recover. He may need that rest so that he can race and run the race harder and faster the next time. So in all of these ways, he is a picture of one who denies himself. It's what we do, maybe we might say an athlete picture self-denial when no one else looks. You see, a football player, he gets cheered 12 times a year, but he trains quite a bit more than that. There's long hours in the gym, lots of work when nobody looks. Nobody looks. Do we deny ourselves when nobody looks? There are no shortcuts to the work that we have been called to. We must labor according to the rules, according to the pattern set down before us, and we must not take a shortcut, or we will never wear the crown. We will never wear the crown. And I wonder, and I don't know, I wonder if the temptation to take a shortcut in the ministry doesn't get stronger and stronger the longer you're in the ministry, the longer that you are comfortable in the work of the ministry. And we begin maybe to rest not on Christ, but on the gift that Christ has given us. And there's a temptation there as we get older and longer in the ministry to take these shortcuts. And then we have the hardworking farmer. At first glance, it doesn't seem that this is a picture at all of self-denial, but more of the reward. The hardworking farmer must be first to partake of the crops. But the King James has in a marginal reading, and Calvin and Henry both take this position, that it should be the hardworking farmer laboring first, you see, partakes of the crop. The hardworking farmer labors first to then receive a crop. Timothy is seeing little fruit. He's seeing much discouragement. He's tempted to quit. He's tempted to draw back. But he has these examples from everyday life to endure. Don't take the easy way out. Work hard. This self-denying work must come first before the reward. Will the reward be worth all this labor? That's the question we ask ourselves sometimes. Is it even worth it? It seems so far away. It seems so distant we can hardly picture it. Is it worth it in the midst of a struggle and a battle? What is the reward of self-denying labor? The smiling face of the captain of your salvation, the crown placed upon your head, the fruit of so many seeds planted. What will it be like in that day to see the Lord Jesus smile upon us because we've denied ourselves for His sake, for His gospel, for His kingdom, for His work, for His labor? We suffered for Him and with Him that His name may be known in all the earth. Is it worth it? Don't you want to hear the Savior say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant"? Don't you want to wear the victor's crown? Don't you want to reap a great harvest in eternity? Labor on then in the calling that God has given you, and Paul's counsel with self-denying strength. Strength in grace to deny ourselves. Well, it's easy to say that, I think, in an assembly full of pastors. It's harder to live that out when we're back at our churches. It's easy to sit in here and say, yes, but I really want to deny myself. I really want to wear the crown. I really want to serve the Lord Jesus. But we go back and all the troubles cloud, and it seems as if the troubles are such a cloud that we can't see the clear light of day. And so Paul tells Timothy, consider what I say. May the Lord give you understanding. We need to be bringing these things to our minds, these rewards, these things that Christ has promised to us if we continue in self-denying labor. Let me conclude with one quote from George Swinnick. Oh, my soul, follow Christ's blessed example. Do not play, but work the works of Him that sent you. Use all opportunities to the utmost. Be ready in season and out of season. Serve your God with all your strength. Like fuel, consume yourself. Your work is of infinite consequence. Your time is exceedingly short, and your reward is glorious and eternal. Consume yourself. Be a fruitful mother who bears new children, even if it costs you much pain and sorrow, perhaps even your life. We are to be self-denying. This is an aspect of Timothy's ministry. Next, we see that he's to be a student. A student. Verse 15. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. He is to be one who studies the Scriptures. Again, Paul is pressing him here on the very point of his weakness. When all looks lost, when all is discouraged, it's hard to get excited about sitting in an office and digging through the Scriptures and coming up with more sermons that more people won't listen to or remember. Here's the difficulty. Does anybody even remember what we say the next day? Does anybody know from week to week what we've labored? Does anybody know the time that's spent, hours and toil in the Scriptures to give birth to a sermon? For their good, for their souls, for our souls. Timothy must have thought at this point, it's not worth it anymore. Let me just rest on these gifts. Let me just go through the motions. But I don't want to diligently labor in the Scriptures, rightly dividing the Word of God. And Paul says here to him, be strong in this aspect, Timothy. Study the Word that you may get the right, correct meaning and pass that along to the people. Be a student. Be a diligent student of the Word. Rightly divide the Word of truth. Not to be ashamed of the gospel. Notice that he doesn't say, well, let me back up and say, he does this not for the applause of his congregation, not for the people at the church that he's ministering at. His approval is from God. Labor in the Scriptures that God may be approved, that God may approve you, that God may smile upon you, that God may look upon you with favor. He doesn't say to Timothy, your approval before God is linked to the size of your church, the number of conversions, baptism, but rather to the way in which you're going to handle this Word of God, this precious and trusted gospel. How will you handle it, Timothy? Will you labor to be faithful with it? Will you labor to deliver it without error? Will you labor for that? This is what God's approval depends upon in His ministry. So then, what does it mean to rightly divide the Word of God? The NASB, the ESV say, accurately handling the Word of God. The word translated rightly divide or accurately handle, as far as I know, occurs only here in the New Testament, and it has this idea of cutting a straight furrow or cutting a straight road to be straightforward with the gospel. You see, we are to labor as a student, not just to come up with sermons, but to know the meaning of the text, to have it clear in our minds, to communicate it clearly to the people, to deal straightforwardly and accurately, rightly with the text of Scripture, not swerving left or right. We don't want to look down the field and see furrows that swerve and sway. We want to be straightforward with the gospel, with the text of Scripture. A similar word is used in Galatians 2:14 where Paul confronts Peter and he says, but when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, the King James says, when I saw that they did not walk uprightly according to the truth. You see, what's being said here is that we must be upright with the text. We must never bend the text to fit our sermons. And anybody who's ever sought to be faithful to the text knows what it is to have good sermons destroyed by a text of Scripture. And we must not bend the Scriptures for our good sermons. We must bend our sermons to the text. That's what he's saying. Cut a straight path. Be straightforward with the gospel. Deal honestly and uprightly with this word of truth that's been entrusted to you, Timothy. Don't stray. And it's the same contrast that we see in Peter, we see in our text. Timothy's just cut the straight path. That's a contrast to Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have strayed, you see. They've swerved according to the truth. And the results of it have been devastating. It's the destruction of some people's faith because they have strayed from the truth. Timothy, don't be like them. Don't sway. Don't sway. Don't swerve. Don't curve away from the truth. You cut a straight path. Don't be like them. You'll bring a cancer, a gangrene into the church, and it will destroy the church of Jesus Christ. You must not do it. You must deal faithfully with the text. This is the danger of bending the text, even ever so slightly, is the cancer. It overthrows the faith of some, devastating effects on the church. Why then are men so tempted? Why are we at times so tempted to play loose and fast with the Scriptures? I think it's because we've forgotten what he says here. Labor to be approved unto God. We're tempted at times to bend the text to fit our notions because we want the approval of men. We want men to smile upon us. And it would sound better if we said it this way, or if we told this way. But we must always keep before us the approval of God, the smile of God, the applause of God and not of man. That's what we see in Galatians 2, where Peter is confronted. It was the fear of these men, these Jews who came from Jerusalem, you see, that caused him to swerve. There he was, walking uprightly. He lived out the gospel in his everyday life. And then these men come from whom he wanted approval, and he swerved over from the truth because of these powerful men from Jerusalem. We must put that behind us. We're not laboring for the applause of men. We labor for the approval of God. And this swerving ever so slightly in Peter was of such effect that the rest of the Jews, and even Barnabas, we're told, was led astray. You see, it's just like that cancer. It just spreads all the way, even to Barnabas. It leads men astray. So we must be diligent students. What was said of Calvin must be said of us as well. It was said of him that knowing that deep knowledge of the Bible comes only through much time in the text, he made disciplined study of Scripture a way of life, remaining in his study until the meaning was clear, until he could cut a straight path. We need to be diligent in our labors like that. Like Tyndale said, I call to record against the day that we shall appear before our Lord Jesus that I never altered one syllable of God's word against my conscience, nor would do to this day, if all that is in earth, whether it be honor, pleasure, or riches, might be given me. I won't alter one syllable of God's word. That's an uprightness with the text. That's a rightly dividing of the text, an accurate handling of the text. Only when we live in this way can we be said to be a vessel of honor, sanctified and useful for the Master's use. That's what he's telling Timothy. If you want to be a sanctified vessel fit for every good work, you must deal faithfully with the text as a student, a diligent student of God's word. Be strong in this, Timothy. And then lastly, we see that he's to be a servant. Verses 24 through 26. And a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance, so that they may know the truth, and that they may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive by him to do his will. He is to be a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's not to behave as a master or a lord over the people, like the Gentile rulers, but he's to serve the people of God. He's to serve God in God's house. And there are three aspects to this servant role. He's to be gentle, he's to be patient, and he's to be humble. Now, I haven't included aptness to teach here. We've already seen he's to be a steward and a student. And really, I think that these three, a gentleness, a patience, and a humility, are all aspects of his teaching ministry. This is how you should teach. You should teach with patience, humility, and gentleness. What does it mean to be gentle to all? it might be easier first to say what it doesn't mean. Paul's not telling Timothy to be soft on the truth. We've seen he's saying be strong. He's not saying don't contend for the truth. He's not saying at times you must not be fierce for the truth. Well, he's already called out four men at this point in 2 Timothy by name. These men, their mouths must be stopped. He's not saying when he says be gentle to all that we don't contend earnestly for the faith. What he's saying then is, having denied himself, having given himself to long hours of study to come to the right meaning of the text, to deal accurately with the text, then don't use that truth as a weapon to beat people over the head. It's not to be used as a club to beat the people, but with patience, with humility, with gentleness, instruct the people that they might be released from the snare of the devil. The truth is to be taught and not used as a weapon. Quarreling, arguing, even debating is not the same thing as teaching, is what he's saying. This is not teaching when you're constantly arguing, debating, and beating the people about with the truth, even if you can silence them, even if you can win the argument. That's not teaching. It's not the same thing as teaching. That's the distinction in the text. Don't quarrel, but teach. There is a difference. And you and I, as stewards of the gospel, to go back to the first point, we must be on the lookout for men who are apt to teach in this way. Not men who merely have enough knowledge of the truth to win a debate and silence their opponents, but men who have a gentleness about them with the truth, the way that they can work the truth into people's lives and conversations and not beat them about the head with all their theology. And I think it'd be good for us too, anytime someone under our influence comes for the first time, we all can sympathize with this, to the doctrines of grace. We would do well if we brought them here and made them live here for a while. It's a characteristic of Calvinists when they first become Calvinists to then beat everybody about the head with the doctrines of grace, isn't it? Now, we ought to bring men here and say, hey, you need to be gentle with the truth. You need to have some discernment in the way that you proclaim the gospel to people and not use it constantly as a weapon to win battles. How do we know when to contend with fierceness and when to be gentle? I think the key's in the text in verse 14, not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. We need to be able to discern and have wisdom to discern what is a profitable debate, what is a profitable argument. What is a profitable mode and method of teaching in this situation? You see, it may be in some situations profitable to discuss the reliability of the New Testament text and to debate it and discuss it among Christians. It's not profitable to discuss that with a brand new believer. So we don't want to teach with gentleness. We want to use discernment as we teach with gentleness to know when to contend. Now, on the other hand, if men come into our congregations and they're teaching and they're upsetting the faith of some with the reliability of the New Testament text, then, you see, we contend earnestly for the faith. That's a debate worth having. That's an argument. That's a mouth that must be stopped. And so we have to use some discernment as we seek to teach with gentleness and with a fierceness when needed. Well, for the sake of time, patience and humility, you know what those are. We won't look at those in any detail. Just to say that we are commanded to be patient. We didn't come to the truth the first time we heard it. People rarely accept things the first time they hear them. We need to be patient with people. And I think one of the reasons that we're often not patient with people is because we're proud as teachers. How could they reject my teaching? I'm such a great teacher. Why did he not accept that teaching? You see, he's saying be gentle, be patient. And to be patient, you're going to have to be humble. We're not the greatest teachers in the world. People aren't going to accept everything the first time we say it. So we need to be humble in that. Well, let me just give these applications that I think come right out of the text. We have these four aspects of our calling, and I hope that we all desire to go back and be faithful stewards, self-denying servants of God, students who labor in the gospel. And how are we going to do that? The quick Sunday school answer is found in verse 1, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. It's grace. It's not gifts, it's grace. If we're going to be strong, it's because Christ gives us strength. We need to be found in Christ. I speak not about conversion. I assume and trust that we are all converted. What I mean is we need to live daily in the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to commune with Him regularly, consistently, always with an eye to His glory, always in ongoing conversation through the Word and prayer with our Savior, receiving from Him grace and offering to Him praise. And that way we be strong in the grace of Jesus Christ. We need to have Him constantly before our minds. That's why he says in verse 8, Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ, the seed of David, according to my gospel, gave His life. He's telling, remember this. Commune with Christ. This grace is in Him. Don't forget Christ in all of your busyness and all of your labors. Be found in Christ on a daily basis. Next, if we're going to be strong in grace that is in Christ Jesus, we need to seriously consider the example of the Apostle Paul, other faithful men in Scriptures, and men who have gone before us. That's what he's telling Timothy here. He says, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer. He's saying, Timothy, look at me. Look at my self-denial. Look at me as a steward of the gospel and how I've dealt with you. Look how I've denied myself. I am an example to you, Timothy. And we need to look to the Apostle Paul and the other apostles and other faithful men. Isn't that what is done in Hebrews? As soon as the Hebrew Christians want to draw back, Hebrews 11. Here, look at all these faithful men. Consider them, consider them, consider them. When we're discouraged, I find in my life, one of the most helpful things is to put down systematic theologies, put down commentaries, and pick up a biography of a great man of faith and be encouraged by all the things that he's done, that Christ has done through him, that he's denied himself in all these things, all his troubles. Isn't it encouraging to see other men who have gone before us, who have endured the same hardships and fought a good fight all the way to the end? Paul is saying, I'm an example. These other faithful men are example. He says it at the end of chapter 1. Yes, these men have gone away, but there's Onesiphorus. You see, he was faithful. Consider how he behaved to me. He wasn't ashamed of the gospel, Timothy. Look at these men and consider them. And thirdly, we must consider the elect souls to which we minister to and God's purpose of grace for them. Verse 10, therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. We need to consider the end of the men and women that we minister to. The eternal glory. Salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Consider the elect and their state. God has a purpose for them. Will we be a part of that purpose or will we draw back? Timothy, will you be a part of bringing the gospel to the elect of Jesus Christ? Will you suffer all things for them? Or will you draw back and have no part in God's purpose and plans? And then we've already discussed, we need to consider the reward. You caught that in the section on self-denial. This soldier endures all of these hardships with an eye to the smile of his master. I've heard it told before, we need to serve God if there's not a reward. Well, there is a reward. And he says there's a reward. And Paul constantly reminds the Corinthians with almost the same examples, there's a reward for you. Run the race so as to win the prize. Do we have an eye on the prize? Do we think about glory? Do we think about heaven? Do we think about Christ placing the crown upon our head? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. The hardworking farmer labors all that time to see those sprouts come out of the ground. There's his reward, the partaking of the crop. Do we consider the lives that are changed as we plant those seeds? Do we consider the souls that are reaped for God? And lastly, consider the character of God. Verse 11, this is a faithful saying, Timothy. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. Here's the character of God, Timothy. As you're tempted to draw back, if you deny yourself, if you die with him, you will live. If you deny him, he will deny you. If you are faithless, he will remain faithful both to his promises, his purposes will go forth, and to his threats. You see, for Timothy, Paul is not saying, listen, I hope you don't quit. I hope you don't draw back. I hope you don't leave the ministry and throw it all away. He's saying to Timothy, You are a servant, and it's not your place to walk away. You may not walk away. You can't walk away. You're not your own to walk away. You must continue. And if you are faithless, God will be faithful to Himself and to His threats, and all of them will come down upon your head. You're not your own, Timothy. It's not your choice to go back to the world in a worldly employment or the ministry. This is God's calling. This is the gifts He's given you. I've laid my hands upon you. You are here for the long haul. The question is, will you be faithful in it? Will you be strong in it? Will you endure in these four aspects of your ministry? Because you may not walk away. So be strong in grace. Be a faithful steward. Deny yourself. Diligently serve the Word. Study the Word. And serve God in His church. Let's pray.